We're in Revelation chapter 3 tonight, starting in verse number 7, and the letter from Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia, of course, means city of brotherly love, and there's not much a better name that could be given for the church. That's who we're supposed to be, a city of brotherly love, a family of brotherly love. But this congregation is interesting, the letter written to it, of course, because there is no condemnation of the church at Philadelphia, only good things to say of it that come from Jesus. So let's read these words starting in verse 7 and then talk about what we learn here. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So some interesting things that are said here to the church at Philadelphia. Again, no condemnation of this congregation. And such a rewarding letter, at least partly because of that. So Philadelphia was about 70 miles southeast of Sardis, which we looked at in our previous lesson. It was sometimes called the Burnt Land, because it was located in an area that was known for volcanic activity. So we talked about Sardis, that in AD 17 there was a terrible earthquake that destroyed the city. When that earthquake took place, not only did it destroy Sardis, but it also destroyed Philadelphia. So these two cities. Now, we learned about Sardis that even though they rebuilt and tried to reclaim their former glory, they weren't able to do that, and they were kind of living in the past of what they used to be. But Philadelphia seems to have been different. They rebuilt and adjusted and moved forward, and still continued to be an important city. It was a strategic location for the spreading of Greek culture and later on, of course, Roman ideals into the known world. And so there were, you know, things that came together at this city, and so people were traveling through and spreading, and there was education and all of that. And so that's going to be important for the church as well. So let's talk a little bit about the salutation here. Again, like so many of these congregations, we don't know when or how this church started, but we know, of course, that it existed. This and chapter 1, verse 11 are the only time that this city or this congregation is mentioned in the New Testament. But it was known for having very fertile soil because of the volcanic ash and activity. So it was a great place for vineyards. And because of that, there was a lot of wine produced in Philadelphia. And so because of that, the primary deity that was worshipped in the town was Dionysus or Bacchus, who is the god of wine. And we know, you know, from history and so forth, what those celebrations look like, you know, drunken feasts and festivals that went along with that. So when we read in this letter the description of Jesus as he greets this congregation, there are a couple of important things to note. And we kind of mentioned them in a previous lesson, but I want to look a little closely at a couple of them. First of all, he's the one who is holy, and that means separate from evil or from sin. And Jesus, of course, is sinless, and because he's sinless, therefore he is holy. But the emphasis here is that this is the character of Jesus, but because his character is holy, That means that his word, what he's saying to this congregation, is without error. There's no deceit in it. There's no sin in it. There's no lie. Jesus is telling them the truth. And so in all of these letters, as he describes himself to these congregations, it's emphasizing that nature of Christ, that he tells the truth, and what he's saying to these churches they need to listen to. So the holiness is related to that. And then, of course, he's not just the one who is holy, but he that is true. Now, that means, of course, that he's honest and that he's genuine, not false. Again, what he's saying is the truth. But it also has a deeper meaning here that I want us to think about just briefly. It has to do with the idea that Jesus is the perfect realization of what man had only known partially. So when we talk about Jesus being true or the truth, the idea is that he's the only way that we can know the truth. He is the revelation of it to us. And so things that man, you know, may think that we know or have knowledge of, all of that is fully revealed in Christ. So I want to read a couple of passages about that tie into what we see here, and also just to the nature of Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. So back in John 6, 31 and 32, Jesus says, or the Bible says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And so we have an illustration there, or a demonstration there, that they said, we know what the bread of life is because we know the story of our ancestors, that God gave them bread from heaven. And what could possibly be greater than waking up in the morning and finding manna on the ground, that God provided our food for us, you know, right there, and we went out and ate it. And Jesus says, first of all, he says, you know, Moses didn't provide that, God did. And he tells them that was only a glimpse of the real truth, that manna, as great as it was not the greatest thing of all. The actual bread of heaven is Jesus. And so if you think that the manna was good and wonderful, and it was nothing compared to what Jesus is. Because he comes not to give physical food to sustain physical life, but spiritual food that gives us eternal life. And that's far greater than what the manna did. And he goes on to say that, your fathers ate of it and they died. But if you eat of me, my flesh and my blood, you'll never die. And that's the principle. In John 15 and verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And notice that, the true vine. Back in Psalm 80, in verse number 8, the Bible says this. It says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen, or the Gentile, and planted it. And in this psalm, it's talking about what God did for his people. They went into captivity and in bondage in Egypt, and God brought them out and planted them in the land of Canaan. And so they're pictured as a vine that was growing in Egypt, but God uprooted it and came to the land of Canaan and removed all the Gentiles to plant that vine in the promised land. And so the children of Israel thought, we know what it is to be the true vine, that what God did for our ancestors in creating the nation of Israel, that's the greatest thing that God could ever do. That's the truth. And Jesus says, that was great, but I am the true vine. You may think that you understand what God did there and what he was doing there. And as they did, they took pride in it and they became self-righteous because of it. God did this for us, therefore he loves us and he hates the Gentiles. He loves us and we are automatically saved and nobody else is. And they became self-righteous. But Jesus says, what God was doing there was only giving you a glimpse of the true vine. So we're reading about a city that's known for vineyards, and Jesus presents himself as the true vine. And so as great as those vines may have grown in Philadelphia, It's nothing compared to what Jesus could bring to them. And as great as what God did for Israel was in planting them in the land of Canaan, it was only a foretaste of what he was going to do through Christ. So when Jesus talks about being the true bread from heaven and the true vine, the emphasis of that word true is that man had only known this partially, but Jesus is the full revelation of it. And that was part of the problem with the children of Israel in the time of Jesus. They thought they had all the answers. They thought they had the best thing that God could ever give. They were better than anybody else, so they didn't need Jesus. But he says, I'm bringing you the revelation of these true things. So when he says here that and describes himself as he that is true, it's not just that he is honest, which he is, and that his word is true, which it is, but he's stating that by his very nature, he is truth, and he's the revelation of what man can only fully know in him, not in anything else. And so if we want the truth, and if we want answers, and we want full understanding of God, we always have to look to Jesus, because he's the revelation of that. So then he says, again, that he has the key of David, which is from a prophecy in Isaiah 22, verse 22. And I'll just read it really quickly. It says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." So it's a prophecy about Jesus that he would have the key of David. And the idea, of course, is that just like David had authority over Israel as king of Israel, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has supreme authority over spiritual Israel and truthfully over the whole world. But the key here is spiritual Israel, because we're talking about the church. And the symbol of that authority is the key. So we mentioned it before. If you have the key to the church building, you have the right to enter the church building. The key demonstrates that you have the authority to come in here, you know, even when we're not meeting for services or whatever. That's what a key does. And so the key of David is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He's a descendant of David, given authority over God's nation, which is the church. And then along with that is the right to open and to close. So he opens and no man shuts, he shuts and no man opens. And what that means is that Jesus alone, he's the only one who has the right to open or to close matters of faith and matters of doctrine, which just means simply that if Jesus says it, that settles it. If he says this is right, then it's right. If he says it's wrong, it's wrong. And you or I, no human being has the authority to change that. So no matter what a preacher in a pulpit says, you can't change what Jesus has authorized or has not authorized. And we may believe what he says, and we may follow what he says, and we may live according to it, but we'll be wrong and we'll be lost, because we have to follow the authority of Jesus. And it doesn't matter if it's the Pope. There are millions of people who listen and follow his every word. He's not Jesus, and he doesn't have the right to open or to close. And so that's the principle. In Matthew 16 and 19, Jesus, of course, told Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And he later said that to all the apostles in chapter 18. And so when the apostles legislated, they did so with the authority of Christ. The key that he had was imparted to them through inspiration. So whatever we read in the New Testament is the word of Christ, and it is absolutely true. And again, we don't have the right to change it, to add to it, to take from it, or to alter it in any way. So the New Testament is the record of what Jesus has opened and what he has closed. And if he's opened a door, I don't have the right to close it. And if he's closed a door, I don't have the right to open it, because I don't have the key. He does. And so that's the principle here. So Jesus, who is the one who is holy and who is true, and so what he says is right and without error, and he's the revelation of everything that is true, he has the authority to bind and to loose, to make law, and what he says to the church at Philadelphia is absolutely right. So building on that, he begins then to talk about them and who they are and where they are. So we have these words of commendation. He says, first of all, in verse 8, I know thy works. And we've noted that he said that to every congregation because Jesus wants all of us to know that he knows what we're doing or what we're not doing. And not just our actions, but also our thoughts and our motives and all of those things. And so he knew their works. And then he says, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So Jesus commended them for their works. They were doing what they were supposed to do. But also he commends them for taking advantage of opportunities, for seizing opportunities that were presented to them. So when he says, I've set before you an open door, Jesus means I have, you know, providentially brought to you this opportunity to serve me. The door is open. Here's a chance for you to do this work or to reach out to this person or to have this means of influence in the community. Whatever it was, the Lord had made that opportunity available and they did not let it pass by, but they took hold of it. And so Jesus had opened this door of opportunity and now they're going to use it to do his will. So we talked about how the city of Philadelphia was a place that was kind of an open door to the rest of the world for learning about Greek and Roman culture and ideals and ways of thinking and those kinds of things. And now what we see is that that is also true in the spiritual realm for the spreading of the gospel. So this congregation had a unique place and a special opportunity to serve and to serve in spreading the gospel, and they did not pass it up. They said, this is an opportunity that the Lord has presented, and so we're going to do it. And the Lord commended them for that, and especially he commends them for doing that, even though they had a little strength, which means that they didn't have great strength, only a little strength. And obviously that doesn't have to do with their faith or God's power working in them, but it had to do with, you know, the congregation itself. So little strength, what does that mean? Maybe it means they were small in size, right? When we think about something like that, all we have to remember is David and Goliath. You know, who should have won that battle? If you just look at physical size, David was much shorter, much smaller than Goliath. But because he trusted God and acted on faith and obeyed God, he won the victory. And so even though they had little strength, they were still able to do this good work. What if it's referring to being small in number? Maybe it was a small congregation. They had few members. Well, there are numerous examples, but you think about Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 14 and verse number 6, where he and his armor bearer were the only ones that went against the army of the Philistines and had to climb up the side of a mountain to get to them. But he defeated them and won the battle. Jonathan with one other, his armor bearer. The numbers didn't matter. What mattered was he trusted in God and acted on faith and did what God wanted him to do. And that's the church at Philadelphia. They may not have big numbers, but when the opportunity presents itself, they trusted God and did what he asked them to do. Maybe it's small in strength. Think about Paul that we've talked about several times lately, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 9, his thorn in the flesh. And what did the Lord tell him? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Because of this thorn in the flesh, Paul was weak. He had a weakness, but God was able to work through that and to show strength. So maybe there was weakness among the church at Philadelphia. Maybe it was age. They weren't as young as they used to be, and so they didn't have the energy that they used to have. But still, when the opportunity came, they gave it their best and trusted God, and he accomplished the rest. So even though they had little strength, they were still able to do great things. Maybe it means that they were small in finances, right? They didn't have a lot of money, but the opportunity was there, and so they did what they could anyway. In John chapter 6, where we were reading just a moment ago, You remember back earlier in that chapter, in verse 9, when Jesus told his disciples to feed the multitude. Verse number 9 says that Andrew said to Peter, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And so here you have just a lad, a young boy, who only had, you know, his snack, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and the Lord fed a multitude of 5,000 men with that. So maybe they were small in finances, but it didn't matter. When the opportunity came, they acted on faith, and they used what they had to do what they could, and the Lord blessed them and gave them the strength to accomplish what needed to be done. And Jesus commends them for that. What if it means that they were small in influence? Right? They're not the biggest congregation, or, you know, this is not the church at Jerusalem or the church at Rome that everybody's looking to. This is a little old church out in Philadelphia. Who cares, right? That could be our attitude, but instead, they again seized the opportunities and trusted God and did what he asked. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse number 28? We remember her story that when Jesus talked to her, and she, of course, was a Samaritan, and she was a woman, and she was surprised that Jesus even spoke to her. And not only was she a Samaritan and a woman, but she'd been married, you know, all those different times, and the man she was with now wasn't really her husband. Who would possibly listen to this woman if she came and knocked on your door and said, "Let me teach you about Jesus," right? Nobody wants to listen to her. But here's what happened in that story in John 4:28. It says, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men," notice that, she said to the men, right? The men didn't talk to the women in public. That was, you know, you just didn't do that in that culture. But she went to the men and she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And so she brought the men of that city to Jesus, to hear about him, to meet him, to learn who he was. This woman that we would say, and she could have said herself, "What kind of influence do I have?" But she had tremendous influence because it wasn't about her, it was about Jesus. And she acted on faith and trusted him and did what he wanted, and the Lord brought great things out of it. So when the Lord commends the church at Philadelphia for doing what they were doing, even though they only had a little strength, I think there are powerful lessons that we can learn from that. It's not about our size or about our number or about our strength or our finances or our influence. It's about our faith. If I will trust God and when the opportunity comes, just seize it and do what I can with it, God can do great things from it. And through me and through the congregation, through the work that we do. But too many times when those opportunities are around, we look at the small part, the little strength, and we say, "Well, we can't do that. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough members. We don't have enough influence," whatever. And so we make excuses not to do what the Lord wants us to do. So if he wrote a letter to us, would he commend us for doing his will even though we had little strength? Or would he condemn us for trying to excuse ourselves based on our strength? So when it comes to these matters, matters of faith, you know, when Jesus opens a door, he expects us to go through it. And when he opens a door, he says no one can close it. And that means that he's provided this opportunity. We're to trust him and take advantage of it and know that he's going to see us through it. And again, that's a matter of faith, and we have to have that kind of confidence in him. We talked this morning about, you know, the prayer of faith and how it's built on that, all that knowledge of scripture and knowledge of history and the creation, all the evidence we have that God is and that he is able to do everything that he says that he will do. If we really believe that, we have to start acting on it and doing those things that God presents us the opportunities to do, trusting that he's going to see us through it. not figuring it all out ourselves, you know, down to the penny or whatever, but trusting that God is able to do what he says. And that's exactly what they did and why they were commended. So again, he says when he opens a door, no man is able to close it. And this again is through his providence. You know, back in Daniel 4 and 17, Nebuchadnezzar got a little too big for his britches, we say. He thought he was in control and that he was ruling over the land of Babylon. And God humbled him and taught him a lesson. And that lesson was, Daniel 4:17, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. God is in control. And if he opens a door, that door is open and no man can close it. Now, God may close it himself if we don't go through the open door. And he may say, well, you had your chance and you didn't do it. But no man is able to defeat God. And that's why we have to put our trust in him. So that's the church at Philadelphia taking advantage of those opportunities, even though they had little strength. And then the last part of verse 8, he says that they, you have kept my word and hast not denied my name. So he commends them for keeping his word, which means they were faithful in hearing God's word and studying his word and learning his word. They were faithful in obeying his word and they were faithful in teaching his word. All of that is involved in keeping the word of God. Hearing it and learning it for ourselves, and then living it for ourselves, and then teaching it to others. And so they did that and were commended. And then for not denying the Lord. So to deny the Lord is, you know, to confess him not. Romans 10, 9 and 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to confess Christ. And if we don't, then we are denying him. And so that's one of the reasons that confession is a step to salvation. If a person, you know, wants to be a Christian, wants to be forgiven of their sins and to be a child of God, but they're not willing to publicly claim and state, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then the Lord, you know, doesn't. It's not that he doesn't want them, but if you're not going to have enough faith to stand up and say, I believe this, then what value are you to the Lord? We have to be willing to acknowledge those things. Will it bring suffering and persecution and ridicule? Of course it will. But if we truly have faith, we're willing to confess that. And if not, then we're denying the Lord. And so why should we expect the Lord, you know, to be in fellowship with us if we won't even acknowledge that we believe in him? So if we confess him not, that's denying the Lord. To deny the Lord is to claim him not. I'm going to turn back to Luke 22 and verse 57 real quick and read this again just for the sake of emphasis here, but I think we understand the principle. But in this verse, Luke 22, 57, it says, verse 56, a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. Of course, talking about Peter, and he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And so Peter sadly becomes an example of someone denying the Lord. He didn't claim him. This woman says, you are one of his disciples. And Peter says, I don't even know him. If we're not willing to claim Jesus as our Lord, then of course we are denying him. And then to deny the Lord is to commend him not. Matthew 10 32 and 33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. So to not confess Christ, to deny him in that context, is not to commend him to others, to recommend him to others in our life and, of course, in our teaching. And so if I'm not willing to confess my faith in Christ and to claim him as my Lord and then to commend him to others, then I am denying the Lord. And for you and me today, right, we read that and we kind of understand it intellectually and what that means. And occasionally we may see a consequence of standing up for the truth or you know, claiming Jesus. But for the most of the opportunities we have, you know, where we live, nearly everybody claims to believe in Jesus or to be a Christian, and so we don't get a lot of backlash from that. But if you lived in Philadelphia in the time that we're reading about here, to stand up and say that I believe Jesus is the Son of God, could very well have you thrown to the lions, right? Or burned at the stake or whatever. And the Lord is commending the church at Philadelphia because they didn't deny his name, even though there were severe consequences. And so we need to keep that in mind, because the consequences are severe for us as well. Even if we don't see them in this life, they are eternal, because one day we'll have to stand before him in judgment. And if we have denied him on that day, he's going to deny us. And that means we don't get to go to heaven. Instead, we go to the other place, right? So we have to be willing to have the same kind of faith that they had, to claim Jesus and not deny him, but to acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior. And then also, as a part of his commendation to them, he assures them of victory. And notice what he says in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, and so forth. So Jesus says, first of all, because you've been faithful to me, you're going to have victory over your enemies. And the enemies here are the Jews, including the Judaizers, who claimed to be Jews, but in fact were not. They were of the synagogue of Satan. So these were obviously disbelieving Jews. They didn't believe in Jesus, accept him as the Son of God. And it may even go deeper than that, in that they weren't really believers in God according to the Old Testament, but they were following a false version of Judaism, however that, you know, manifested itself in those days. In the city of Smyrna, the Jews who were not faithful to, you know, were called synagogue of Satan, which we looked at earlier in the book. Here Jesus says that they're going to be made to bow down before the faithful. So it says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. And that doesn't literally mean that they're going to worship Christians or worship the church or, you know, worship an individual Christian. But the idea for worship is to bow down before. And it's bowing down to the cause that they had rejected. So they're not worshiping us, worshiping the church, but they're bowing down before the cause of Christ. And that kind of language and imagery is going to be seen over and over in the book of Revelation, giving us the picture that when Jesus is victorious, his church is victorious, and people in a sense bow down before them. But they're not actually worshiping, you know, human beings. We can only worship God. What it, you know, leads us to is the fact that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. So that's going to happen one day, ultimately on the day of judgment, when Jesus appears. You know, all doubt and all questions are removed on that day, because there he is, right? So everybody's going to bow. But here it has to do with them having victory over the persecution, that these Judaizers and the synagogue of Satan, they want to destroy the church. But eventually they're going to have to realize that they can't, and that the church is victorious, and they're going to have to bow down before it. They can't stop it from spreading. And that certainly happened historically, still happens even in our day and time. And it's something that the synagogue of Satan still to this day cannot stand. And they would do anything that they could to destroy the church and to stop it from growing and spreading. And they're, you know, not all who follow the Old Testament are bad people, but there are a lot who are. And we have to recognize, you know, enemies when we see them. But then the other part of the victory is in verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so they're going to overcome their enemies from the Jewish side, but also the persecution from the other side, the Roman side, and from all those who were persecuting the church. And so even though that persecution was going to be severe, as he describes it there, he says that the church at Philadelphia would be kept from enduring the worst of it, the horrible part of the suffering. And there's an interesting, you know, antidote from history that kind of bears out what's being said here, that when the Emperor Trajan was persecuting Christians, he wouldn't go to the city of Philadelphia because he had, some quote from a historian said he had an unnatural fear of earthquakes. And because that city had been destroyed by an earthquake, he wouldn't go to Philadelphia, and he wouldn't even allow his troops to go. So when all of the cities around are being persecuted, Philadelphia, for the most part, was spared because this guy was scared there would be an earthquake. And so that's partly, you know, it kind of gives a picture of what Jesus was talking about here, that through their faithfulness, God worked through his providence to see that they didn't endure the worst part of that persecution. And it's, you know, a very comforting picture of how God did that and accomplished that. And it's not, I don't know that that's, you know, the specific thing that he's talking about here. It's kind of a general principle, but it's a good illustration of what the Lord can do and what he has done. And again, you note that their victory was based upon their faithfulness, that they kept God's word with patience, with endurance, in spite of hardships and difficulties. So as we bring this to a close, because there was you know, nothing bad to say about the church at Philadelphia, no words of condemnation, there were also no warnings. The Lord didn't have to warn them and, you know, encourage them to repent and to change this and change that, which again teaches us an important lesson, that if we are serving the Lord faithfully, there's nothing to fear. And sometimes we get this notion and this idea and this way of thinking that you can't really be faithful to the Lord, right? You can't really know that you're saved, and you can't really be sure that everything is okay. And here's an entire congregation that the Lord wrote a letter to, and he didn't have one bad thing to say about them. Were they perfect? Did they never make a mistake? Of course not. But they were faithful. And when they stumbled, they would repent and ask God to forgive them and do better. And because of that, he didn't have anything to condemn. So again, it's not about being perfect. None of us are, but it is about being faithful. And we can be faithful, and we can know that we're faithful, and we can know that if God wrote us a letter today, he wouldn't have anything to condemn in us. And that's not arrogance, and we certainly shouldn't, you know, act out of pride or anything like that. But we can be sure that we're saved. They were, because the Lord revealed it in this letter. So there's no warnings to them, but there are some exhortations. So he says in verse 11, first of all, behold, I come quickly, which doesn't mean his return was going to happen immediately. But what it does mean is that their persecution was going to be removed because he was going to come in judgment on their enemies. And by doing so, he would deliver the church. And that's not the final judgment, but it's a judgment in this, you know, particular battle. He then says, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And so to hold fast, the word there means to strengthen one's grip so that another, you know, can't take it away from you. So hold on tightly is what he's saying. And so what they have in Christ is what they're to hold on to, and what we have in Christ is everything. So all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ, we're talking about, you know, in Ephesians on Wednesday nights, all those things, hold on to it. Every one of them, don't let any of it slip away, because it's all important and all necessary. And then he, of course, reminds them of the crown of life, which we've already read about in chapter 2 and verse 10. And again, the encouragement is, don't let anyone or anything take away your promise of that crown of eternal life. Whatever it is, whatever persecution it may be, whatever temptation it may be, whatever test you have to go through, none of it is more important or greater than what we have in Christ and that promise of eternal life. So hold on to that above everything else. And then he promises them these blessings. Verse 12, he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. So in the temple of Dionysus, there was you know, a practice to, for somebody who had done some great deed in the community or, you know, in the history of the town or whatever, to write their name on one of the columns in the temple. So it was a thing of honor that when you come in to worship your God, you know, there's my name because I did this thing, you know. And so it was a way to memorialize them and to remember them. And as great as that might have been for them, what Jesus says is that in his temple, we are the pillars. And on those pillars, what is written is not my name or your name, but he says, I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So the faithful are temples, or rather pillars in God's temple. We know that 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that's kind of the illustration here. The church holds forth the truth of God. We hold it up to the world and we support it so it can be preached and can be taught. But here the Christians are called pillars, and on them are inscribed the names of God, New Jerusalem, and the new name. And what this is meant to, you know, emphasize is that those who are faithful to the Lord, you know, men and women who are faithful Christians, our purpose is to magnify God's name. It's not about glorifying ourselves and you know, telling people, look at me, but look what's written on me. It's the name of Jesus. It's the name of the church. It's the name of, you know, that new name that is given. Our goal and our purpose is always to bring glory to God. And what a beautiful thought, you know. We see it in the fact that we get to wear the name Christian. We wear the name of Christ. But to think about what is written on us, inscribed on us, and you know, it's like being chiseled into stone. God says we are his. He's put his name on us and his mark on us. And by the way, keep that in mind as we go further into Revelation, when you read about the mark of the beast and so forth. God also has a mark that he puts on his people, and it's just designating them as his, right? So we choose which side we're going to be on. But that's what this is illustrating for us. So it's a very comforting thought, but it's also challenging to know that when I walk around in life, you know, the name that people see is the name of Christ. How do I reflect that to the world? What kind of example do I set? When people look at me, do they see a good demonstration of Jesus, or do they see someone who falls short? I have to remember that I'm wearing that name everywhere I go. Even if it's not written on my t-shirt, it's who I am. And so I have to live, you know, appropriately. And so those who overcome, we have the name, that name on us. But he also says that we never have to leave the temple, shall go no more out. And that means, of course, when we're in the church, we don't have to leave it. We can, but the Lord doesn't want us to. And he does everything he can to keep us faithful. We can choose to leave, but the faithful, of course, won't do that. But ultimately, it means when we get to heaven, we never have to leave. When we go to that eternal temple, there's no fear of being separated from God, even for a second. We'll live in his presence forever and forever, all eternity, to dwell in God's house. So those who overcome have these wonderful blessings, including this new name. So as he concludes, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's what we have to take from this, to listen to what the Lord says. Because what he says to Philadelphia, he can say to us if we will act the way that they did. And that means to listen to the truth of God, to take it to heart and take it seriously and live it out in our lives, and grab hold of every opportunity that the Lord presents for us to do his will, to serve his world, to serve our neighbor, to be a good example in the world around us, and of course, to teach someone about Jesus and the hope that we have in him. And if we'll do those things, we don't have to be afraid of condemnation, but we can be assured of salvation and of an eternal home in heaven where we'll never be separated from God ever for all eternity. What a wonderful hope that is. I hope it's yours. If it's not, you can change that tonight. Putting on Christ in baptism is the point where we become a Christian. That process starts by hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of sin, confessing our faith in Christ. And then when we're baptized, we're raised to walk in newness of life. And if you need to do that, we can help you with it this evening. Everything's ready and prepared. If you have but haven't been faithful, have stopped confessing Christ and have denied him in life or have let other things come between you and him, repent of those wrongs, confess them, ask God to forgive, and he will. He'll restore us to salvation. We'll be again a pillar in his temple with the hope of eternal salvation. If you need help with that tonight, we'll encourage you. We'll do anything we can to help if you'll respond as we stand and as we sing.